How many of you were part of a big family? A couple hands. How many of you consider more than five a big family? All right. How many of you consider more than eight a big family? All right. And so this is 12 kids. I was a part of a family of five, and I actually thought we were part of a big family. Five kids, sorry, two adults, seven in total, but five kids. And I got to tell you that as the middle child of five in this family, I even felt it was very easy to disappear. It's just very easy to disappear, to kind of be wondering, like, who am I? Where am I in the midst of all of this hustle and bustle and rush? You know, we got so many kids, so many things going on, and I just find myself in the midst of this. I wonder what it's like to be one of 12. One of 12. Sorry? You're 10th out of how many? Right in the middle of 10. Yeah, so you would know a little bit of that dynamic. He's the last one. So did it sometimes feel like he disappeared? It's a different time, so it didn't really matter. All right. So we have this dynamic, though. One of 12. But for Joseph, he actually bubbled to the top. Verse 3 of chapter 37. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made him an ornate robe. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So you have this early life, 12 kids, a father, one of the patriarchs of Israel, and you're one of the favored. You are the favored. You receive a special coat, but all of your siblings despise you for it. They all despise you for it. In some respects, as we move through, it's interesting to see that Joseph's upbringing had caused him to move in on himself. He was a little bit self-centered. He was a little bit focused on his status among the kids. Joseph has some dreams, and how he shares his dreams, you kind of see him not really understand what it's like to talk to your friends and how his brothers would have seen him. He just kind of says, hey, listen, I had this dream. Check this out. And you're already the favored, and now you're emphasizing these dreams. And it would have just created this sense. So you almost get the sense that Joseph, growing up as the favored son, kind of just didn't even think about the others and how they would have felt. But he has these dreams. Now, my question for you, as you think about your early life, you think about how you were formed and shaped. Now, if your life was a river, who you are today, is it a direct result of the river flowing and you just going down it? So you think of, are you a product of your parents raising you? So you think of your morals, your ethics, your routines, your rhythms, your way of life. Is it very similar to that of your household? Or are you a product of intentionally going against the flow of what you were born into in order to find yourself somewhere else? Does that make sense? So I want you to think about that for a second. Joseph was born, he was in this context, and he was put in a place where it was very easy to be self-centered, very easy to be only thinking about himself, very easy to lose sight of how others would have perceived him as he talks to them. So he has these dreams, and both the dreams essentially share the same thing. Verse 5 says, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Come on, man. Remember, he's 17, so you know they're probably all the way up to around 30. You don't know for sure, but you got to think. All those kids, all those years. Do you intend for us to bow down, to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. You can sort of see the repetition of that, and they hated him, and they hated him, and they hated him. And you start to see, again, what his early life would have been like among 12 kids. Verse 9 says, and then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. Get this. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told it to his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come down, bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. You got to think. So this river of family life that Joseph is in, where he is the center of it all, he could be very egotistical, and you almost see hints of that as you see him talking about his dream, about who he's becoming in the midst of this. And these dreams indicate something of the future. We don't necessarily know that for sure right now, but in the Old Testament, dreams carried a lot of meaning and significance, and people would pay attention to their dreams. Now, again, when we fast forward, we see that when Joseph is interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, he tells Pharaoh, when you have two dreams and they're the same thing, that's like God saying it's absolute, it's decided, this is going to happen. So now here we rewind and we realize that Joseph just had two dreams, and they were the same dream, essentially. You have his family bowing down to him. Now, my question for you is that, have you ever had a moment where you experienced something, an event, or someone who spoke into you where all of a sudden a new world was possible? So if you think again, Joseph is one of 12, and here he has these dreams where all of a sudden he'd be thinking, man, what's God got for me? What's God, how is this going to come to me? What's this going to look like? Right? He has these dreams and he's excited. He shares it to his brothers, and they certainly don't like it. But for you, again, descriptive of what happened and how God interacted, for you, was there ever a situation or something where something sparked a moment, maybe you were really little, where a new world became possible? For me, I was 9 years old, and I was coming out of church on Sunday morning. And I forget the exact circumstances around it, but I had one of the elders of our church, he put his hands on my shoulder, and he just said, God's going to do great things in you. God's going to do great things in you. And I don't know what it was. Like, I treasure my family. I had great parents who loved Jesus and taught me to love Christ. But in this moment, I realized I was a part of what God was doing in the world. As a 9-year-old, and I didn't know what it was going to look like. I didn't know what it meant, but he was speaking words where it opened up a new world for me. That God was going to use me one day. And I kind of embraced it, even as a 9-year-old. I didn't know what this was going to look like. And I think it's very similar to what we see with Joseph. How about you? Any thoughts? Any times in your life where a new world became possible? Now, let's keep going in the story. Jacob and his family, they were shepherds, and they were grazing sheep. We saw that earlier. And now here we see that the brothers had taken the sheep, and they had gone to Shechem. Now, Shechem is about 80 kilometers away, and depending on who's writing, some say it's kind of 3 to 5 days walk, depending on how much ground you go, how long you walk that day, how fast you're walking. But you got sheep that you're bringing with you. It's a long way though. So they went from Hebron Valley to Shechem, and they're there. Shechem had water. Hebron, it's hit and miss. And what we see is that Jacob comes to Joseph. And he says in verse 13, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he said. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off. And so Joseph, a man of 17 years old, took off. He left. He walked. He went to find his brothers. And you got to think again. So here's a guy who has been, you know, shaped and formed in a little bit of a self-centered environment where he was the prized son. And yet when his father asks him to go, he still says, "Okay, I'm going to go." And he went immediately. And you almost see, like, I think he's trying to honor his dad. He went, and his brother saw him a long way off, and they conspired to kill him. In verse 19, it says, "Here comes the dreamer," they said to each other. Oh, sorry, just as a pause. So he went to Shechem. He couldn't find them. He's talking to a stranger. The stranger says, "Oh, they were here, but they moved on." They moved on to Dothan. So go find them there. So that's what he did. He continued on. Now, Dothan was another 32 kilometers beyond that. So you got to think, he's already traveled 80. He's now another 30, 32 kilometers beyond that to try to find his brothers. And again, he's seeking them out. So verse 19, they say, "Oh, here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him. Throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Now, the oldest brother, Reuben, says, let's not kill him. Reuben says, "I'm going to come back and rescue him and bring him back to dad." Behind the scenes, and Judah's this one that says, "Let's not kill him, let's sell him. Let's sell him, let's make a little bit of money." But we have this conspiracy of his brothers against Joseph. Brothers against Joseph. And they throw him into a pit. What do you think he's thinking when he's in the bottom of a dry cistern? It's a long way from the dreams that he had been given, a long way from that world that had opened to the possibilities of what maybe God was going to do through him. As he was sitting there in the bottom of that cistern, and you got to wonder, what were some of the thoughts and feelings that were going through his head in that moment? The caravan comes, and they sell him as a slave, and he's gone. Reuben returns, and he's not in the cistern, and he's distraught. He tears his clothes. They picked up his robe, the robe that signified his special place in his father's heart, and they put some animal blood on it, and they brought it back to their dad. We have this circumstance where so many people, whether it be the father and his beloved son, now he believes to be dead, and the feelings of hopelessness there. You have Joseph, who was a prized son, treasured, who is now in chains as a slave, going to the slave market. And you have these dynamics of, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? Friends, have you ever experienced a moment where that world that maybe was open to you felt like it was dashed against the rocks? Where you thought, this is going to be what happens, and then nothing. Maybe you thought you were in line for that job, and then you didn't get it. Maybe you thought you got the results of that pregnancy test, and you're like, man, we're finally going to be a family. And the baby didn't go to term. The things, those new worlds that have been placed within you, broken, scattered, ashes. And you got to say, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? This is the real experience of us that are struggling with faith day to day. And as we see, it's actually, I think, the experience that people have had all the way through. the callousness of the brothers when they sell him off and they see him trudging off in chains is that they say, that's done, let's eat. The text says they sat down for a meal and they are sharing bread. After the, you got this dynamic of just absolute callousness in his family. And Joseph sitting, holding on to dreams that now seem like they are certainly not possible. Now, as he moves into slavery, you can turn to chapter 39. What's interesting is when you have a crew, a caravan, traveling from Shechem to Egypt. There's one of two ways they could go. They could head west to the coast and then down to Egypt, or they could travel back through Hebron. So there's actually a possibility that Joseph was trudged in chains and shackles through his hometown. And if that was happening, you got to wonder, is there sparks of hope that maybe he'd be rescued, that maybe this is going to be where God would move, that this would be that place where he was rescued and brought back to that place where maybe those dreams would actually come to fruition, and yet they kept walking. No family rode out to buy him back, to redeem him. No one came to rescue him with force. He kept going. It's fascinating when we think about that. It wasn't quick. The dynamic of having a dream that God was going to use him for something and the accomplishment of that dream wasn't quick. And this is how it often is, where the purposes of God are not fulfilled speedily or easily in us. And oftentimes it's a fantasy to expect otherwise. Noah, building the boat, waiting on the promised rain, took forever. Abraham and finally giving birth to Isaac, years and years and years and years. We can think even of the promised Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. We've got hundreds of years until we see Jesus arrive on the scene. We expect that the sign of God's working means that it happens immediately, it happens really quick, it happens today, tomorrow. Again, it's a little bit of a fantasy. God's purposes work out on in his own time. Now, you got to think again. So we got prized son among 12 kids, and then you have this dynamic where he goes to the slave market in Egypt. So you got to think he's just been trudging along. The dynamic of a slave in a slave market, I have never seen this live. I don't know about you, but I can envision that it's a little bit like buying a cow or buying a horse. Whereas the slave owner, you're thinking, I have a task or something that needs to get done and I need to buy a tool to accomplish this purpose or this task. So almost as callous as going down to Home Depot and buying that pair of shears that are going to be the perfect tool for what you're doing in spring cleaning. Right? So Joseph goes from a prized son of Jacob in a family where he feels like it's possible for his hopes and dreams to actually come to fruition, and now he's standing being checked. How many hands tall is he? Let's check his teeth out. How's that bite? Oh, that's, you know, a muscle structure. I think he can do what I need him to do. This is a process of complete dehumanization. And I can only imagine what it would be like because I've never experienced anything like it. But in this place, what do you think Joseph's going through in his head as the prized son becomes a slave? Well, Joseph serves. He gets purchased by Potiphar, who's the captain of the guard, one of the king's officials, the Pharaoh's officials. And in verse 2 of chapter 39, we see that the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. So it's not the prized place of a son anymore. But the Lord was with him. So often when we think about the context of our lives, it can be very easy to think, where is God in this? Or we can think, what is happening here? How is God going to use the this? Even this? And yet we see so clearly that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord is with Joseph. We have it repeated in verse 2 and in verse 3. And we're going to see it again, repeated again. But this repetition again reinforces that God is at work even in the midst of human brokenness, even in the midst of broken systems. God is at work to accomplish his purposes. And even though Potiphar likely doesn't know Yahweh, he recognizes the sparks of the divine in Joseph. And he gives him rule of his household. He places him in charge of everything. How can you tell that the Lord is with someone? How can you tell that the Lord is with you? Now, Potiphar could tell with Joseph. Probably starts with character, but as character proves itself, Potiphar sees that, man, when he does something, people respond, and oh, like, he actually is honest, and he's a person of integrity, and look, things are prospering under his care. And he says, man, the Lord's with him. Joseph's life was a roller coaster, right? The highs of being the favored son, the lows of sitting as a slave, trudging through chains to get there. It's ups and downs, twists and turns. It's more extreme than my life. I can say that. Joseph's life's more extreme than my life. Not sure how I would have handled being sold into slavery by my family, by my brothers. But the pattern that he experienced, I think, is pretty common. Like I said, it's descriptive, and maybe we can see ourselves in the story even a little bit. Even a little bit, where we've asked similar questions, or we've seen ourselves with some similar hardships. Now, you must have been tempted to assume. Reading into it again and trying to think humanly, because these Bible characters were human. They weren't superheroes. So Joseph, I had to assume that he would have been tempted to think, maybe God was only with me when I was with my father, in my father's household, when I was wearing that coat. Did you notice that he wore the coat all the way to find his brothers? 80 kilometers on the road. If he saw that coat as a sign of God's presence and favor on him, it makes sense that he'd wear it, as smelly as it would have been. But now the coat is gone. His family's gone. I bet it could have been easy to assume that as things are going badly, maybe it's because the Lord has left. Maybe it's because God's not with me. Why is he hiding his face from me? He's withdrawn his blessing. Now, the flip side is, let's see, the text emphasizes that the Lord was with him, and his success is a part of that. He was successful and because God was with him. Now, please note that it does not say that when things went wrong for him, it was because God was at a distance. Let's note what the text says, and let's not assume the alternative is true. The text never says that when things go wrong, God has left him. Friends, within the family of God, within the journey of faith, there is no equal sign between the life of faith as it's presented in the Bible, and the experience of material possessions, material success. Material success does not equal the blessings of God. We need to know that. Even though some streams of theology emphasize differently, we need to, again, emphasize what does the text say, and let's not assume in the place where it doesn't say. Potiphar points Joseph over his entire house. The Lord is with him, and he has success. The hope or hopelessness the two ends of the extreme that Joseph could have felt in that situation as a slave did not dictate how he responded. It wasn't a sign of whether God was with him or not. The narrator tells us the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him, even in the midst of being a slave. Now, in the midst of his micro success as a part of the household of Potiphar, he experienced temptation. Just the introduction, and then verse 7. Now Joseph was a well-built and handsome man. You can see this going downhill fast. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me. Let's get it on." Verse 8 says, "But he refused. With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He doesn't say, "and betray my master's trust." He says, "How could I do something and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. In this process of working through life, finding sort of the fits and starts, we have these dreams. We have the possibility of new worlds being created in us through events or through people speaking into us. And we have those things dashed against the rock sometimes. And we wonder, where is God in the midst of this? And as we kind of start to gain our footing and we start to realize, well, maybe this is what life is like. How do I serve and honor God in the midst of this? It's not my dream. It's not what I thought life could be like, but maybe this will suffice. Temptations will arise that will even throw that off. Now, I know we've all experienced temptations. And I know we've all been tempted for things that could have wrecked our lives. I know it, right? If there's spouses, there could have been opportunity for cheating. And maybe there's been a faithfulness through. Maybe there's been a temptation to cheat at work to get ahead a little bit. Maybe there's been temptations to steal. And maybe we've mixed results how we've addressed some of this. In your own journey, as again, we think of early life, who were you? What was sort of primed and ready? And then how did you move through those worlds being opened to you through disappointment to maybe this is life? What did you do with temptation? What did you do with temptation? Now, for Joseph, he withstands temptation. I know that sometimes we don't do what Joseph did. And we've experienced the brokenness of that. Now, friends, this is the joy of the gospel message, is that it's not about what we do or the success we attain. God actually looks at us based on what Jesus has done. So even though we maybe have failed in some of those temptations, we are not shackled to that brokenness and that sin. We are not defined by that at all. We may have to face the consequences of that, right? If we've stolen something, maybe we need to spend time in jail or repay it. If we've cheated and within that context, our spouse is willing to continue to work on it, maybe we have to rebuild trust and it's going to be hard. I get that. But we don't need to be defined. Our identity is not shackled to that action. Again, we face the consequences, but we do it with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Who am I now? Joseph, though, withstands the temptation. He wouldn't even be with her. That's amazing to me how he puts these defense mechanisms in place, right? He refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. It's probably one of those circumstances where he'd be in the house doing something and he'd realize, oh no, everyone's left and I'm alone with my master's wife. And I would, from the, again, that verse, I could see him saying, I'm out of here. I got somewhere to go, sorry. And he would make his leave, his exit. And you could see that he worked hard to be the person that he was called to be. Friends, I believe that it's out of an appropriate intimacy with the Lord that he was able to refuse an inappropriate intimacy with his master's wife. And as we are wrestling with our own lives and what do we do with what God wants to do in and through us and around us, I think, again, our ability to withstand temptation is rooted to our pursuit of God and just resting in his arms of love. So my encouragement in when it comes to, again, this dynamic of being thrown off the path is, would you pursue Christ? Would you pursue Christ, relationship with him? When we simply try to be good for good's sake, that's when we find ourselves in trouble. When we say, I actually want to be a friend. I want to pursue the Lord Jesus. I want to get to know him. I want him to know my heart. I want him to change my heart. And we enter into this ever-deepening, ever-broadening sort of relationship of connection, intimacy with the Jesus who saved us. We find that we have different perspectives to the temptations that arise. Now, out of this dynamic with his master's wife, he gets accused. There's a situation where he goes into the bedroom and she rips his cloak off as he's running away, and she uses that cloak as evidence that he tried to take advantage of her. And the master throws Joseph in prison. And while he's in prison, we have a similar dynamic as what happened in his house. Look at verse 21 and just the words leading into it. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. The Lord was with Joseph. We saw it earlier in the chapter, verses 2 and 3, repeated. Here we see it again, repeated. The Lord was with Joseph. This is the context in which Joseph went about his business, one who was with him. In verse 21, we see the Lord was with him, and he showed him kindness and granted him favor. Right? Through that intimate relationship that Joseph pursued, that pursuit of God, he actually experienced kindness from Yahweh, favor from Yahweh. We see these glimpses of the faithfulness of God to that covenant love that he had declared to Joseph's ancestors. God will be with me. He will be my God, and I will be his people. Now, the results were just as he had risen to a position of responsibility in Potiphar's house, he was granted a position of responsibility in the prison. He knew success. He had responsibility. Now, the jailer quickly came to trust Joseph. And we see that word that he didn't need to care about anything that was under Joseph's charge. We can see treasured son betrayed by brothers, by family, the devastation of that, trudging across the desert in shackles to be purchased on a slave market, dehumanized, to enter into the captain of the guard's house where the Lord was still with him. It wasn't based on context. And through faithfulness, rose to a position of responsibility. Imprisoned because of something that, not because of something Joseph did, he actually sought to honor his master. He went even lower. Treasured son, slave, prisoner. And yet within that, again, microcosm of life, Joseph rose to a position of responsibility. He was trusted. It's beautiful. We have success and prosperity return on that smaller scale and a reduced sphere of influence. And I wonder if Joseph, what Joseph was thinking about God in his presence and whether he still had hope for the dreams he had or whether this was all the best it was going to get. Maybe he thought, maybe this is what the dreams were about, me having a little bit of responsibility in prison. but he continued on. We had situations of dreams that take place where Joseph is able to interpret the dreams for cupbearer and the baker that he finds imprisoned with him. And eventually those his dream interpretations come true. The cupbearer is restored to service of the king, and the baker is killed. And we move forward in the story, and Pharaoh has these dreams, and none of the wise people, none of the interpreters, no one who has previously given him wise counsel could speak about these dreams. And this is where the cupbearer remembers, wait a minute, Joseph. And he tells Pharaoh about it. And Joseph's able to interpret the dreams. Actually, I misspoke. Let's read verse 16 of chapter 41. So Pharaoh has told Joseph that he has dreams, and Joseph is there standing in front of him. And he says, I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. You almost see this shifting, this movement. If you go back later, read chapter 37, and even though we have dreams, and we've just assumed, well, God's a part of that, we actually don't see any mention of God in verse 37, or in chapter 37. It's only as Joseph has moved through his experience that he starts to pull God into some of the language that we see him speaking, which is fascinating to think through. I'm wondering if instead of hopelessness in the midst of some of these circumstances, he realized God is still with me. God's presence is still here. He's still active in me and through me. Now, what's interesting, Joseph interprets the dream, and Pharaoh actually puts Joseph in charge of everything. Verse 41 and following. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and he put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. Remember the clothes that set him apart as a part of his family. We see him now, the Pharaoh has given him robes that have set him apart in the kingdom as his second in command. We see now in verse 46 that there's a detail there that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So in this time together, we've actually fast-forwarded through 13 years of Joseph's life. 13 years of that roller coaster. 13 years where he, at any point along the way, could have said, where are you, God? Why have you hidden your face from me? I had these dreams when I was a teenager that I thought you were going to use me for something. I thought you were going to do something in me. And then he's sitting at the bottom of a pit looking up. Gets pulled out by his brothers, maybe I'm going to be rescued, and he gets sold into slavery. He's shackled, and he's trudging across the desert, and he thinks, oh, man, this is horrible. He's in line, and he gets chosen by Potiphar, and he rises, and he's like, maybe this is where it is, and he gets thrown in prison. In prison, there's that dynamic of he's serving again, and he finds responsibility, and he interprets these dreams, and the cupbearer says, when I'm back in service of the king, I'll let the king know about you. So I bet, again, Joseph had a little bit of hope. But then time passes and he's forgotten. God, where are you? Why have you hidden your face from me? Joseph doesn't say that though. And he finds himself ruling the right hand of Pharaoh. How have you seen yourself in the story? Maybe you haven't. Maybe it's been a really weird place for me to actually ask you to invite you to do that. But I think in our own journeys, we've all experienced points of excitement about the possibilities of what could happen and what God may do in us, and the disappointment of maybe it not going as we thought it would. And was our experience of God, or how we talked about God or felt God, based purely on our context and our circumstances? Or actually, were we able to rise above that. And like Joseph, recognize, well, God may still be with me. How do I serve him in the midst of this? In the midst of this. Now, one of the things, when we think about this dynamic of being found in the midst of hopelessness, there's a few things that kind of bubble to the surface. First of all, we serve a God that does not waste. All the way through, we see Joseph early in the text, and we didn't spend any time on it, but there's almost an indication that Joseph, as even a 17-year-old boy, had some leadership responsibility as they shepherded sheep among his brothers. And then you see that, again, he rises to some authority in Potiphar's household, and he's able to manage the affairs of Potiphar. That's training, that's honing, that's him being faithful with a significant thing, but it's then he has the prison. And I bet that gives him a whole new experience of sort of people that have been, maybe you get probably everyone that's been abused and oppressed and are in prison for false reasons, all the way through to the worst of the worst. And Joseph has to learn, how do I do this? So that when he is given rule and reign in Egypt at Pharaoh's right hand, he has some experience in place. The God that does not waste, a God that uses the experiences that we walk through to prepare us for what may be next. And I say all this only to maybe reframe some of what you've held on to all your life. Some of what maybe you hold now against God. And those questions that maybe you've asked God, why haven't you shown up in this? Well, friends, maybe it's in that very spot that he's going to use you in incredible ways. Maybe part of that, he's going to use that brokenness that he didn't cause, but he will use in pretty incredible ways. I was a youth pastor, and I had a team of youth leaders, and one of my youth leaders, one night we were in a car, and he broke down, and he was weeping as he was telling me about how he had been sexually abused as a child from the time that he was 7 years old. And now as a 24-year-old youth volunteer, he had all this harbored pain and argue. He's just very angry, very bitter, very wounded. And it's very callous in that moment for me to say, God's going to use it. Like that, you know how sometimes Christians are known to do, we give that what's right and true, but we do it in a moment that it makes it almost sound really harsh. I didn't do that, but I kind of came alongside him. However, by him sharing that moment with me down the road, it was a few months later. It wasn't that long later that he came back to me at the end of the youth night and he said, you'll never guess what happened. You know, we were talking, and someone talked about how they're experiencing this brokenness at the hands of a parent. And right away, I'm like, oh, man, we're going to have some phone calls to make. But he said, I was able to share some of my journey with this student, and it actually put me in a position where I could speak to their woundedness. And I was like, man, you realize that you could speak in a way I never could. You could be present with that student in a way that was not open to me. Because of what you had gone through. That's not to say that God caused that brokenness, but God's in the business of not wasting. We serve a God that does not waste, and he will take our woundedness and make something beautiful grow in place. He did it with Joseph. So when we have that context of hopelessness, perhaps hope is waiting just around the corner, that something's going to happen. The other side of this, all the way through this narrative, and I love this, we have that dynamic that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Whatever it is that right now you're facing, again, whether it's that financial woe, whether it's that, maybe in school, you got stuff coming up, and the Lord's actually with you. The Lord's with you. As we're praying for university students that are going through exams, because I know we're all going to take that sheet home and pray by name for all of the university students here. May you pray that they would know that the Lord is with them, even as they are studying and even as they're going for exams. The Lord is with us. Now, we can move forward and say that this isn't just descriptive, because this dynamic of God being with us is echoed all the way through the scriptures. In the Great Commission, we have the marching orders that Jesus gave the church. And he said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even till the end of the age. As we wrestle with these dynamics of faith, and we wonder about how will Christ find us in our hopelessness, may we remember that we serve the God who does not waste, and we serve the one who is with us, who will not leave us, who's right there with us as we go to be his agents in whatever sphere of life we find ourselves in. At work with a hard boss, on a street with neighbors that are just really difficult, again, at school with friends that just give us a hard time. God who does not waste, and the Lord is with us. Let me just pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you find us in the midst of our hopelessness. I just pray that as your church, as your body, as your hands and feet, that we would be able to move in the spheres in which we reside. And may we offer your love and grace. May we be agents of hope in the midst of hopelessness. May we experience you, your presence, your peace, in no matter what we're going through, so that we can echo that to people who themselves are going through the garbage of life. Lord Jesus, as we move towards Easter, may we be reminded that it was finished on the cross. It was accomplished. Our sin was nailed to that cross with your Son. May we live in the midst of the freedom we now have as a result of his sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.